This film is one for which we have no background. Generally, within the context of a psalm or superscription we saw in Psalm 34 last time, we have some clue as to when the context of the psalm was written, under what conditions it was written. We usually have the name of the human author, but we have none of these in this particular psalm. So this is more or less an anonymous congregational hymn. It's composed as a result of a deliverance in a national crisis. So we'll call it the Psalm of the National Crisis, or a nation sighing and then a nation singing, as it were. Now the outline for this particular passage is threefold. Verses 1 through 5, you have the production of the written word. Or in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 33, you have how the Word of God actually delivers a nation. Then in verses 6 through 11, the second introduction is the production of the living word, or how the Lord Jesus Christ delivers a nation. So verses 1 through 5 show the effect of the word on a nation, and then verses 6 through 11, you'll see the effect that Jesus Christ has on a nation. They are two entirely different subjects, by the way. Sometimes the word has an effect, and sometimes there's a direct intervention by the Lord. And then thirdly, the principle of national deliverance, that's in verses 12 through 22, or how grace figures in on the deliverance of a nation. Now, when we have studied this psalm, we'll have the total concept of what constitutes national deliverance. Verses 1 through 5, how the word delivers a nation. Verses 6 through 11, how Jesus Christ delivers a nation. Verses 12 through 21, how grace delivers a nation. I think it should be obvious to you, even from this outline, that we're talking about three facets of the same thing. We're talking about divine deliverance of national entities in time. We begin in verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 33 with the production of the Word of God, and how the Word of God saves a nation, and how it produces within the framework of a national entity. First of all, the Word of God produces joy, or what we would call inner happiness. And joy, or inner happiness, gives stability to believers in the national entity. Though it always isn't true, but generally, all believers find themselves in some sort of a national entity. In other words, in some type of a national definition. And that means that the problems and the pressures of the individual believer are very complex as he or she faces his relationship to the Lord. At the same time, he or she faces her relationship to his national entity. You know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto the Lord the things that are Lord. A lot of people get confused about those two concepts. When someone is in a communist country, for example, this would be a very complex problem. In a nation such as ours, well, from the standpoint of our Constitution, it's not nearly as great a problem. But all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have to face their relationship to their national entity. It's been true in the past, and it's been documented by the Word of God, that believers have even lost their lives as their national entity has been destroyed, for example, like under the fifth cycle of discipline. So the first concept, then, which is absolutely necessary to understand, is the principle of joy or inner happiness, even in time of national catastrophe. In other words, how can the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the national entity, have happiness or joy in the midst of a national catastrophe? born. Well, this is brought out in our first phrase, Psalm 33, verse 1, where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous." First of all, the righteous have to be defined as believers, those who have received the righteousness of God. And this is a technical definition in the Old Testament. Since the Old Testament saints did not have positional truth as we do, they had something comparable. One of the many things that the believer receives at the point of salvation is God's righteousness. When we approach the cross, we are minus God's righteousness, and we have human good. Now, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God credits to our account His righteousness. And when He sees His righteousness in us, His own, He then vindicates the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is usually translated justified. Justification, then, is the result of the imputation of divine righteousness. And from the moment of salvation, as long as we live on this earth, and throughout all eternity, there is a sense in which we are righteous. We call this positional righteousness. The Old Testament saints would call it positional sanctification. So the very second when we accept Christ as our personal Savior, in that second we receive God's righteousness. That's called the doctrine of imputation. And that's found, one of the passages, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when we accept Christ as our Savior, we have God's righteousness. And God looks at His righteousness in us, and it's His very own, and it matches His own, and it's equal to His own, and therefore He has to write every believer in the column, vindicated. Now, vindication has two different concepts. This has been sort of a problem to a lot of teachers. Vindication at salvation is faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, which is the subject of the book of Romans. And there it's called justification or vindication by faith. That's talking about salvation. Now there's also vindication or justification to Christians who are saved. And this is the witness of the believer's life. And this is called justification or vindication by works. And that is the subject of the book of James. So here we have the believer in our first verse, recognized from the standpoint of his position, from the standpoint of imputation. And immediately he is given a command in verse 1. And the command as it stands is the word rejoice. Now, generally, the word rejoice, whenever we find it in our English Bibles, has to do with inner happiness. And so this is a command for the believer to have inner happiness when it's given this way in the imperative mood. For example, there's another passage in the New Testament, Philippians 4:4, and it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." That's Philippians 4:4, and it's emphasized twice. And then we have such phrases in Scripture as, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And then we also have a passage that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And in those verses, joy is inner happiness, but not so here. The verb in the Hebrew looks something like this, and we can learn something from it. R-A-N-A-N. Now, this does not mean to have inner happiness. It means to express it. And it means to express it vocally, loud and clear. And it means to celebrate. And this is the type of concept in this particular word, so we'll translate it, shout for joy. And shouting is almost something that everyone can do. We all can't see. Well, we can make a joyful noise and we can shout, and this is a concept of shouting. Probably something comparable you occasionally would hear at a party or something, and that's the concept here. In other words, this expresses an inner mental attitude. And this inner mental attitude is love directed towards the Lord. And so we start out with the first principle that the production of the word produces inner happiness expressed. In other words, the Word of God produces in the believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that inner happiness which causes it to be vocalized. So this word rejoice is a PL stem, and that's intensive. This means that there's no doubt about the fact that you have inner happiness, and this inner happiness is related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the phrase, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. And this is a believer, and this is addressed to a believer. And then it says, for praise. I want you to notice that at this time we have the word praise. I don't know if you realize it or not, but praise is a part of worship. Praise is a part of congregational worship. But praise also expresses a mental attitude. And it's a relaxed attitude addressed, first of all, towards God, and then secondly, towards people. Now, when you have praise in a worship service, it means that you're relaxed toward God, and you're responding to His love through knowledge of the Word of God. But it also means that you're relaxed towards people. And there are two ways in which praise, then, is expressed. When you stand and sing a hymn, and two, when you sit and sing a hymn. And when you do this, then you're praising the Lord. And whatever the reason is, you have something on the inside. Others who do not have that particular expression do not have that word on the inside, and they seem to be down, as it were. Now, there's no question about it when someone is celebrating. You know, there's nothing like a celebration after a victory. I don't know if you've ever seen someone win a championship or football or baseball or basketball. The yelling and the screeching and the hollering and the flipping of towels and throwing people in the shower. Everyone is vocalizing, and usually some champagne is poured over people's head. And everyone has a voice. It's fantastic to see. Now, that's what rejoice is here. Praise is the principle. And I want you to understand that there are two kinds of praise, and there are two directions. Praise is directed towards God, and praise is also directed towards people. But praise is, one, a relaxed attitude towards God, and two, a relaxed attitude towards people. And this is divided into two parts. You can be vocal, or you can be silent. Now, if you're relaxed towards the Lord, then you have a mental attitude towards God. That means you're free from mental attitude sins at the moment, and this is something for you to receive and decide privately between you and the Lord. In other words, there's no jealousy, and there's no bitterness, there's no hatred, no antagonism, no worry, no anxiety. So that when that is the case right where you're sitting, you would be in status quo praise. And of course, you can express your praise by saying amen or hear, hear, or you can express your praise through singing, and you can praise through a testimony when it's afforded. And there's a bona fide place for congregational singing. And the reason is to vocally express praise. Now, that's an organized expression. And some people in Texas say yippee, and that would be sort of a Texas type of an amen, and that's okay also. Now, this is it. We have the wrong idea about praise. We think that all praise must be vocal. But actually, most praise is mental. And it's your concentration on the Word of God, and it's a relaxed attitude as you listen to the teaching of God's Word. I want you to notice that the principle behind this rejoicing, this overt praise, is only for the upright. Notice it says, for praise is comely for the upright. The upright would be a believer in fellowship. Now the word comely, that one always bothered me because I always thought of homely. I don't know why. N-A-W-A-H. Comely doesn't seem like a good English word for what this means, but this means beautiful. So if you just disregard the word comely and put beautiful there, you'd have it. As far as God is concerned, He can look at your face and I might say your face is beautiful, or I may say that someone's face is ugly, and I may say that their face is attractive, or your face is comely, but not so to God. Comeliness to God is the mental attitude, and the most beautiful as far as God is concerned. Now, people always, in the presence of others, like to have their best foot forward, which is an idiom for looking their best, or looking beautiful, or attractive, or well-groomed, or whatever the case may be. Now, God says in this verse, you are beautiful when you have a relaxed mental attitude, in a congregation or out of a congregation. That's inner beauty. When you have a relaxed attitude and focus on the Word of God, you're relaxed towards the Lord, and you're relaxed towards people, and therefore there's no distraction to the listening of the teaching of the Word. In other words, right now, you are fulfilling the principle of praise. Praise is beautiful. Praise is silent. Praise is also overt, as in the case of the PL imperfect imperative of the word rejoice. The only reason we have this particular verse is to indicate the principle of this paragraph. See, in verses 1 through 5, the Word of God produces inner happiness. The Word of God produces a relaxed mental attitude. And it's towards God, and it's also towards people. And when we have this attitude towards God, and when we're assembled together, and when we have this relaxed attitude towards people, here's the point. Then the nation is in a position to be preserved. In other words, if a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in fellowship, is concentrating in the congregation to the teaching of the Word of God, is expressing himself in song, in amen, whatever it happens to be, then that nation is in a position to be preserved. That would be the salt of the earth or the light of the world concept. See, the preservation of a nation or the deliverance of a national entity from disaster is the subject of this particular psalm. We'll see it as we get along further into it. So the Word of God does some producing as far as national preservation is concerned. First of all, it produces inner happiness and a relaxed mental attitude. Secondly, it produces something, and you'll pardon the expression, it produces musical expression. Now, I want you to get that. Some people have often wondered about singing. I have too when I first became a Christian. Some wonder, should we or shouldn't we sing? Well, choirs are biblically authorized. The Levites were the ones who sang in the ancient world, and they had other choirs too. So we have also another production of the Word of God. And in verses 2 and 3 of this psalm, we have musical expression. We actually have people playing musical instruments, and we dedicate this to people like Ray and all other musicians. Now, I don't know how much experience you've had in playing musical instruments, but you should take a good look at this for a moment. In learning or trying to learn a musical instrument, it takes time. It takes concentration, it takes desire, motivation, it takes a lot of other things. And people who learn to play well can help a service. And people who do not play well, well, they don't do too much for a service. And of course, this is the principle involved here. If we're going to praise the Lord, as per these verses, musically might as well be done well. The idea that any person with a wide vibrato, about one-third off the melody, whatever harmony they're singing, can stand up, glorify the Lord with sloppy singing, well, that's not too good. Unless it's a congregation where all vibratos, or when you sharp out or flat out, it doesn't make any difference because it blends in with the word here called rejoice. So there's a place for people who cannot sing, and that's verse 1. And we can have a relaxed mental attitude and open our mouths and sing with the rest of them, or the best of them, whatever the case may be. But there is a place, and get this in your notes, for good music. Now, the reason for this emphasis is because we are what is known as fundamentalists. I don't know if you know it or not, but we fundamentalists are often suspicious of good music, very suspicious. We're not quite sure if it's from the devil or just worldly or something else. And consequently, we almost frown on good music, except fundamentalists who have a trend towards asceticism and carnality, and all they want is good music. And they like to think that they make good music, and yet often they play an organ and they sound like a plumber. But the point is, in verses 2 and 3, good music is not foreign to God's grace. Now, when I talk about good music, I don't know what you think, good music is. I like a lot of things, like bands. Big bands are good, and Army, Marine Corps bands are good. The classics are good. You know that Air Force band that Glenn Miller, when he had the Air Force band in World War II, it was made up of good musicians, and they did a good job. And you could say the same thing for the Marine Corps band. It was made up of good musicians. They did a good job. Every service band stationed around Washington had musicians that had to be trained, and they were tops. And consequently, they were good musicians and they had quality. Now, there are some believers who are going to devote a lot of time to learning a musical instrument. Some young people play the piano and they've been motivated in the wrong way. Parents have used it as a form of discipline. Well, now they can go ahead and practice as unto the Lord. For there's a biblical authorization for good music and worship. I'll warn you about one thing. There's a word coming up a little later on, and the word is loud, which we will interpret by the word fortissimo. And there are certain kinds of music in the church that ought to be loud. Now, there's a place for a sad type of music. And I'm talking here about what has been written. Obviously, a lot of songwriters in the field of what we call sacred music, many of them are depressed people who write them, and many of them have this old Swedish idea that things are tough here, and heaven is going to be great, and they try to swing that into sacred music. So there is a minor key type of thing. Now, there are places for the minor key, and there's no question about it. When you get to certain aspects of the cross, there ought to be some interpretation by a minor key immediately. But the point is this, many, many times I've gone to speak in various places and just about to get up and give a message in a church or a Bible conference, and someone gets up and sings the most sorriest way that you can imagine. Well, you just want to sit there and quit. You don't want to get up. Someone leaned over to me one time in upstate Florida and said to me, "Well, buddy, this is the best we have." And I was just about to say, "Well, you know, if that's the best that you have, you better forget it." But he said, "You know, if this lady doesn't sing, three people will leave the church." So I said, you know, bon voyage, mon petit, you know, go. Now, people have good voices. And Carl, you know, and Glenn and Yaya and Ray, they have good voices. There are other people to do. Now, let's take a look at this because this may prepare some people for a shock. In verse 2 and verse 3, the Word of God, one of the results of the Word of God, it produces musical expression. Now we have the word praise again. Only this time it's a verb and not a noun. This time it's entirely different. And it looks like this. J-A-D-A-H. This is the second time we've had the word praise. And this is a verb, and here's the whole objective of praise. This is a hyphal stem, and the stem means to confess or to acknowledge. And it also means to acknowledge benefit. And so the word praise here, the verb, means to acknowledge his benefits. Now there is a biblical description of what praise means, to acknowledge his benefits, not yours, his. In other words, the objective of praise is to acknowledge or the recognition of grace. So before we get into music, let's take a look at this. It's a recognition of grace. Since the grace of God is the highest concept in the human race, obviously it ought to have the best music. Well, how are we going to do this? We've already had the principle of silent praise. We practice that when we listen to the Word of God. But now we have praise the Lord. Now get this, with harp. And the harp is the great-great-grandfather to the piano and the organ. And it's a stringed instrument. And you just, from what I understand, pounce down on the ivories. And it clunks something out there and hits a string. And we have a stringed instrument. So those of you, or those of you who know, people who have been opposed to having a piano in church, and you know there are those who do, maybe somebody came from that background where they only use a pitch pipe and sing a cappella, there is a place for the piano, so we're keeping our piano. Now please notice, praise the Lord with a harp. And this word for praise, if feel perfect, means to acknowledge the benefits of the Lord with the harp. Now, how are you going to announce the benefits of the Lord? How are you going to express grace with a harp? Well, the point is, the harp is an instrument. And the harp is capable of making some very beautiful sounds. And these beautiful sounds express the grace of God. And this is the concept of music and worship. Now next we're going to get people into this. And then it says, sing unto him with a psaltery. Now the word for sing means sing in accompaniment of a musical instrument. And the musical instrument is a psaltery, and it's a 10-stringed instrument. A sort of a walking piano that day. You'd hold it in a different position. But it does have 10 strings. And then notice it says, sing unto him, this is a PL stem again, which means to sing with a mental attitude. In other words, if you have mental attitude love towards God, if you have the Word of God in your mind, then you can play the musical instrument and sing. Now there's a reason for having the musical instrument. Two reasons for musical instruments or having the harp. One, to keep you on key, and two, to cover up any defects in your voice, so that the concept of praise comes forth. So much for verse 2. Let's try one more on the subject of music, verse 3. Sing unto him a new song. Now, word for sing this time is different than verse 2. In verse 2, we had a PL imperative of zamar. And that means to sing to the accompaniment of some musical instrument. And the idea is to express the mental attitude love that you have for the Lord and or praise. But now in verse 3, We have a cal imperative instead of a pl, and the word is shire, S-H-I-R, which is different. And the verb means to honor someone or to sing a song of celebration. It means to sing a song of celebration, and a perfect illustration of that would be something like the Texas Aggie War Hymn. That's a song of celebration. All right, so there's a place for the song of singing of celebration. And this is accomplished by the congregation. In other words, what is the difference between verse 2 and verse 3? Well, in verse 2, you have professional musicians, or good musicians. Good musicians are professional musicians. But in verse 3, you have all the rest of us. And we can chime in or join in. And notice something here. There's a bona fide system of praise, and it doesn't require any musical training. Sing unto him a new song, play it skillfully, that's accompaniment, with a loud noise. Remembering the Lord's power, his force, and his strength. All right, now verse 4, away from music for a while. Remember our subject in the first 5 verses in case we lose track. It's the production of the Word of God. See, in verse 1, the Word of God produces inner happiness and a relaxed mental attitude. That'll help perpetuate a nation. In verses 2 and 3, the Word of God produces musical praise, praise through music. And that'll help perpetuate the nation. Verse 4, the Word of God produces an absolute norm or standard for living. I'm going to say it once again, an absolute norm or standard for living. Notice verse 4, for the Word of the Lord, this is the Word of God, is right. Now the word right here is the key. And it's an adjective, and it looks something like this. Yasher. And this has this concept. It means that things are kind of messed up. They're up and down and up and down. You think things are best here or best there. So you must establish a norm because things are up and down. And so this word right here, or Yasher, is to level everything off. And raise it to the highest plane in Yasher is when you finally have the norm that is on the top of everything, an absolute standard. So the word right means an absolute standard. So we should translate verse 4. The word of the Lord is an absolute standard. And then it says, all his works in truth. The word of the Lord, the word of God, is the absolute standard. And this is the way that we orient to the grace of God. And then all of his works is the sum total of grace. And they're all accomplished in truth. Truth is the concept in the framework of the Word of God. So the Word of God establishes a norm, establishes an absolute standard. And people say there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. The Word of God says, here is the absolute. Here is the absolute norm. Now, the fourth and the final thing that the Word of God does, these are all related again to the preservation of a nation. It reveals the character of God, it reveals his essence. So in verse 5, it says, he loveth righteousness. And this has the concept of love. And God's love is towards righteousness and justice. In other words, God must be consistent with his own character. Please notice that this is describing the inner workings of God. God is love. But God himself loves his righteousness and justice, and he has no intention of slighting them. He loves righteousness, and the word judgment here is justice. And so here we have him. God loves his righteousness, and God loves his justice. God cannot be inconsistent with his own character. And therefore, whenever God expresses his love towards anyone, it must jive and it must agree with righteousness and justice. You see, when man fell and became a sinner, then there was no way in which righteousness and justice can agree to God's love. except for God to provide. And sovereignty makes provision, and the provision is the cross. And on the cross, Jesus Christ was perfect righteousness, and he bore our sins and was judged for them. So now righteousness and justice are satisfied because of propitiation, which starts at the moment we believe, and we pass the point of propitiation. And now God is free to love us forever, and the love from the moment of salvation throughout all eternity, including life, dying, and death, and eternity, is love maximum, whether we're carnal or whether we're spiritual, regardless of our category, whether we have success or failure, and any other factor, and this is the principle then. Propitiation, then, reveals the character of God from the standpoint of salvation. But righteousness and justice reveals the character of God from the standpoint of his essence. And when you put it all together, the Word of God, then, reveals the character of God. And once you begin to understand the character of God, and you respond to him in love, and you can also depend upon him to preserve the country in which you find yourself, unless there is some overriding principle which is brought out by someone like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah's day, he made it clear that they were in the fifth cycle of discipline, and they were going under from the fourth to the fifth. It was made very clear that this was God's will because of apostasy, and that was apostasy among believers. Now we ask ourselves a question: what does the Word of God do to preserve a nation? So let's go back and review these verses for a moment. First of all, the Word of God produces a relaxed mental attitude. This is the salt of the earth concept. The Word of God also produces musical expression. And musical expression indicates the principle of praise. And so we have in verse 1, a relaxed mental attitude. In verses 2 and 3, we have praise, and praise is expressed through the concept of music. In verse 4, we have an absolute norm or standard. And finally, in verse 5, we have a revelation of the character of God. And these, then, are the ingredients that go to preserve a nation from the standpoint of the Word of God. Believers must have a relaxed mental attitude, which means in fellowship. Praise exists to express the concept of that relaxed mental attitude that you're in fellowship. We must follow the absolute norm or standard which leads to the soul of the earth concept, and we're totally dependent upon who and what God is in his character, and that leads us to orientation to grace. God never destroys a national entity that has a group of believers, a remnant of believers, who are oriented to the grace of God. It is possible for a nation to be preserved on the basis of a remnant of grace-oriented believers. Now, that's the picture in the first 5 verses of national preservation from the standpoint of what the Word of God can do. Now we move on to national preservation of a nation from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verses 1 through 5, we have the written word. In verses 6 through 12, we have the living word. And we begin with the power of Jesus Christ in creation. Now, Jesus Christ, from these passages and others, can utter a word and destroy the United States if he wanted to. We think of destructive power. We think of nuclear weapons. And we study that in 2 Peter 3. But even greater than that is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can utter his voice and wipe us out. That's how easy it is. He will do this at the second advent, Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, not talking about us. He can utter his voice and preserve us. He has the power to also destroy with his voice. He also has the power to bring into existence and to preserve with his voice, and this is the concept that we have in this passage. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the word of his power, can preserve our nation. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord. We know this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know this because John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 and Hebrews 1:10, in those three passages, Jesus Christ is specifically the original creator of the universe. See, God the Father planned the universe. Jesus Christ the Son created the universe, and the Holy Spirit revived the earth for man's habitation. So all three members of the Trinity are involved, but when it comes to original creation, this is said to be the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and Hebrews 1:10. So verse 6 here says, by the word of the Lord, the word Lord is Jehovah, and here is where Jehovah refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, people say they never see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Well, if you take the word Jehovah, it can refer to the Father, it can refer to the Son, or the Holy Spirit. But now we know for sure that this is Christ because it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And we know who did that. Now, made here is the word asa. We have that in Genesis. And it means to make something out of something. God made the universe out of his word. And that is the point here. By the word were the heavens made. He spoke one word. How long did it take to create the universe? As long as it took the Lord Jesus Christ to say, Asa. Which means to make something out of something. And he made it out of nothing more than his word. Jesus Christ has the power to put the whole universe into operation in a split second. And so when everyone asks, well, what about the 7 days of creation? Have you ever had that question? Well, the first place, they were not 7 days, they were six. That's number one. The second place, it was not creation, it was restoration. That's number two. And the third place, there were 24-hour days. The word yom, Y-O-M in the Hebrew, is 24 hours. Like Yom Kippur is 24 hours. It's used in that way. And so that was simply a ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which took place over a period of 6 days with the exception of the creation of man, which was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, we have the universe created billions of years ago. And the point is that Jesus Christ simply uttered the word, and everything went into operation. That's the power of the Word. That's a commentary on the Word of God is alive and powerful. He has the power to speak and to annihilate. And this is what he did with the Assyrians under Sennacherib in Isaiah 36. He has the power to speak and annihilate, and he will do this at the Second Advent, Armageddon campaign, and its termination. Jesus Christ has the power to speak and to give life and to bring life into existence, to bring the universe into existence. And he doesn't have to do it gradually, like evolutionary theories, like start out with a little bit of nebulous. And then we have a nebulae over here. And eventually we evolve into something. Jesus Christ opened his mouth and said, Asa, and everything came into existence. And that is the power of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is very, very simple. Our national existence depends upon what Jesus Christ says. If he says, this cycle of discipline, we're wiped out. If he says, stand fast, we're here only as long as he wants us to be here. So ultimately, there's no human being that's going to preserve this nation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the God-man, the unique person of the universe, and he is the basis of our preservation. So we have the background for this now. the power of the living word in creation in verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And this is a nisel, stem of Asa. And it means, of course, passive voice. They were brought into being out of something, out of his word. That's the principle here. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, brought into being, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. The host of them refers to both angels and mankind at different times. And this was accomplished for man in Genesis 2:7. Remember in Genesis 2:7, Jesus Christ breathed into man the breath of life, plural. He breathed into him a human spirit so that he could have a fellowship with God, and he breathed into him a human soul that he can have fellowship with fellow man and dominate lower creation. So he had both a soul and a spirit, and they were breathed into his nostril, and this is called the breath of lives. In verse 7, the concept is continued with the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as the earth is concerned. He gathered up the waters of the sea as a heap. You will notice that the waters stay there. The sea, as you know, may move a few feet one way or another, or a few yards because of natural activities like tides. But you will notice that the Atlantic is still where it is, and the Pacific is still where it is. And the Atlantic doesn't move over to the Pacific, and the Pacific doesn't move over to the Atlantic. This only happened once, and that was the universal flood. But outside of that, everything stays more or less within its boundary, so that the next generation, if there is one, and the generation that will come after will be able to say, that is the Mediterranean. And they'll be able to say, that's the Pacific. And they'll be able to say, that's the Atlantic. In other words, the greater portion of the Earth's surface is water. And everything stays within bounds. Why? Well, this verse says, Jesus Christ keeps them in bounds. He preserves the seas as the seas. It wouldn't take much to change all that. He could utter a word, just for example, tell gravity to quit for one thing, and it'd be an awful mess. It might be a tidal wave moving through here on its way off the earth. But just suppose he said, just to the sea, just that section, no more gravity. Well, the water would all fall off the earth, and it would just spin right off. And there'd be no sea. He could say something else and cover the earth, except that he has promised that he will never do it that way. In other words, by his word, he preserves the seas as seas. And what does that mean to you and to me? Well, by his word, he preserves nations as nations. And by this preservation, the angelic conflict continues. And by this preservation, evangelism continues. And all the principles connected with it, why man on this earth? So there's a reason why this is mentioned here. This has to do with water and its preservation of the sea. Now, the third factor with regard to the living word, the first factor had to do with the actual creation in verse 6. And in verse 7, we have the fact that he's able to hold it together. Now, in verses 8 and 9, here's another factor in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. He demands respect. The power of the living Christ demands your respect. So verse 8, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Now the word for earth here actually refers to the land, and it refers specifically to the land of Israel. And Israel, as you know, was a national entity. And so when it says, let all the land, in other words, divine institution number 4, let everyone in the land fear the Lord. And this has to do with the concept of concentration on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same idea as occupation with Christ. And of course, this refers especially to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us a principle to think about. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be more impressed with the source of nature than he is with nature itself. Isn't that wild? You know how impressed everybody is with nature? Oh, isn't Mother Nature wonderful? Look at this flower, and look at this. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sees nature, should be more impressed with the source of nature than nature. Now, this is the other way around, and we recognize this with many believers. Some believers are more interested in nature than the source of nature. How do you know that? Well, on Sundays, they prove it by worshiping God on a golf course. Some beautiful spot. See what I mean? Like a golf course or a beach. But the concept is this. We should always be more interested and impressed with the source of things. The more you study the structure of nature, the more you see the laws that operate in nature, the more you should realize the source is the important thing. The more I see about nature, the more I'm impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because every law that operates in nature, every principle that operates in nature, every bit of the preservation of nature, and the simple fact that nature is not destroying itself, or is destroyed, everything you study in regard to this should impress you with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the concept. Occupation of concentration in the concept is occupation with Christ by going back to the source of all things, and that is exactly the concept in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. This is occupation with Christ. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. World means inhabited earth. Refers to national entities, Gentile types. Let all the national entities of the world stand in awe of him. And the word to stand in awe means to dwell as a stranger. It also means to get out of the way. It's a very interesting Hebrew word, G-U-R, ger. And it means to get out of the way. It means to dwell someplace as a stranger. And the idea of standing in awe here means to get out of the way of the grace of God. There is one thing that blinds mankind to the grace of God, and blinds mankind to the source. That's occupation with the source of these things. We observe things in nature. And what we should do is go back to the source, the one who made these things. And the one who made these things, it's very possible for him in 1 minute to destroy them. Or he could snap his fingers and multiply them and preserve them in a moment if he wanted to. Well, how can you think this way? How can you be occupied this way? You can never do it as long as you think legalism. You have to think grace. And so to stand in awe simply means to think grace. Verse 9, for he spake and it was. Now, the word it was done doesn't appear. The word done is not found here. He spake. This means to utter a command. And this refers to something that occurred in the past and is now completed action. He spake, and this means utter command. And it existed. It came to be. He commanded. Now we go to the PL stem, which means a little more than command. This means actually not to command, but to appoint or confirm. In other words, Jesus Christ is holding the universe together right now. This is Colossians 1:17, New Testament documentation. The word of God that brought the universe into existence, angels, mankind, the universe in general, he holds the universe together. He holds the universe together by his voice, as it were. He says, holds together, and it holds together. He says, operate, and it functions beautifully. And we have galaxies moving around galaxies in space, and it's a fantastic thing, the actual movement of the universe, and the tremendous traffic involved. He handles the traffic. He holds everything together. He handles the whole situation. And the same one who speaks and holds the universe together speaks and gives promises. And that's what we have now, our written word. So there is the same source for the word as the power that holds the universe together. Power that brought it into existence. Power that holds it together. The Lord speaks. This is constantly emphasized with regard to nature. So everything that holds the universe together and everything that holds nature together came from Jesus Christ speaking. And the Bible is also Jesus Christ speaking. Now, Jesus Christ must think, and in his thinking, he designed nature. In his thinking, he designed the Word of God. He designed nature for the existence of man. He also designed it for angels. But that's another story. He's designed the Word of God for believers, except, of course, the gospel. But this is where we make the link from human race to born-again believers. And outside of the gospel, all the Word is designed to orient the believer to the plan of God. But the Word is also designed to focus attention on who and what the Lord is in occupation with Christ. And this is the concept of national preservation as well as the concept in the spiritual life or the operation of the Christian life. Now, we go to another factor. Jesus Christ personally controls history in verse 10. So we have what does the written word do in verses 1 through 5. Now we have the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he controls history, and this brings us to verse 10, and we have to take it up next time because our time's up. And it said, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to nothing. And the Lord here again is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see where we're going in verses 1 through 5, what the word accomplishes in an individual and a nation. And then verses 6 through 11, what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes in a person and a nation. Then we get down to the passage about what the grace of God does to a nation. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. And we'll get to that next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for the sheer enjoyment of it and also the excitement and the confidence and the courage that it gives all of us. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God, when it's read, taught, discussed, communicated, has a healing effect on each and every one of us. We're thankful that we have a place to meet. You provided this for us. And we can come here and fellowship here and study the Word and go away refreshed and encouraged in the Lord. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.